Where is hope when all seems utterly hopeless? As we begin the new year, we might get a wee bit depressed if we spent too long listing all the things in the world that appear to be utterly hopeless. We might, of course, disagree about what is hopeless or not. It's been quite a year of divided opinion. Brexit and Trump and all of that, is the future bright? Is it bleak? Certainly, some things appear to be as bad as ever, if not worse. You think of the fighting all around us, not only war in Syria, which has the attention of our media, but armed clashes between Muslims and Christians in the Central African Republic, war against rebel groups in the Democratic Republic of Congo, war against IS militants in Egypt, civil war in Libya, clashes between army and rebel groups in Mali, clashes with rebels in Mozambique, war against Islamist militants in Nigeria, war against rebel groups in Darfur in Sudan, clashes with rebel groups in South Sudan, to mention a few of the areas of conflict in our world. And how long would the list be if I decided to number all the areas of poverty and deprivation in our world today, or all the diseases or natural disasters? I mean, we'd be here a long, long time. When you look at the world on a macro level, it can seem pretty hopeless. And maybe even on a micro level in your own life, maybe on a personal level, there are things which appear to be hopeless as well. Maybe broken relationships, financial insecurity, children maybe making choices that you wish they wouldn't make. And you feel helpless and you feel hopeless. Where is hope when all seems utterly hopeless? The book of Ruth begins in a seriously dark place. In verse 1 it says, in the days when the judges ruled. And do you remember, it was a couple of years ago when we studied the book of Judges. Do you remember the book of Judges? That is a dark, dark book. There were parts, whenever we were doing Judges in 2014, there were parts I wasn't even sure that I could publicly read. I mean, just unthinkable wickedness. And then Judges ends. You don't have to turn back very far to see it. It's the book right before. It ends with this conclusion, the very last verse in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if you've ever read about the covenant blessings and the covenant curses that God sets for his people in Old Testament times, depending on whether they're faithful to him or not, then you'll not be surprised to hear that in this time period of the Judges, there was a famine. That's how Ruth begins. There was a famine in the land. God had said numerous times that his blessing is with his people when they live in faith and repentance, when they live, when they walk in his ways, when they trust him, when they live in faith. But they were told that should they turn away, should they rebel, should they reject God their Savior, well, God will teach them hard lessons by withdrawing his blessing. And often it is related to the blessings that come with the land, the promised land. And so now there's famine. In this period of the Judges, there's a famine. And it's kind of ironic that in Bethlehem of all places, Bethlehem literally means house of bread, that in this house of bread, there's now a famine. God has withdrawn his blessing from his land, as he said he would if people turned away from him. So Ruth begins not only with a world full of trouble, but with a world full of sin and spiritual adultery. And is it any different today? We live in a world that has turned its back on God. And the question is there hope? Is there hope for such a world? Is there hope for life in the place of death, for order in the place of chaos, for blessing in the place of curse? Thankfully, this little gem of a book radiates with surprising hope. And I say surprising because it takes us to this ordinary little family who themselves appear to be utterly hopeless. A man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. not a very promising start. They leave the one piece of land in all the universe that God has specifically promised in those Old Testament times to bless. If God's people will simply return to him, if they'll return, if they'll turn back to God in repentance, if they will call out to him to forgive their sin and to heal their land, he will hear their cries and he will prove his faithfulness to them as he always does. But instead, Elimelech and his family head off to Moab, one of the traditional enemies of God's people, and a place, in biblical terms, a place of alienation from God and God's covenant promises. It's not a promising start. It does not bode well. It does not bode well for this family. And it's a little ironic that the name Elimelech means "my God is king," as he heads off in precisely the opposite direction from God's kingdom in the promised land. And we sometimes, you know, as we sometimes say, they're not in a good place. They're not in a good place. And what we mean by that is, you know, on a personal level, in terms of their own mind, they're not in a good place. Well, this family is not in a good place, and that's true both geographically and spiritually. And then things go from bad to worse. Not only a time of lawlessness, not only famine, not only far from God and his people, away from the land of promised blessing, now there is death. Verse 3. Naomi's husband dies. She's left with her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And then it gets even more complicated. Verse 4. Her sons take Moabite wives, despite the clear warnings from God that not to marry those who worship foreign gods. And I could turn you to Deuteronomy 7 or Ezra 9. And there are many places where God warns his people not to marry unbelievers, not to marry people who don't worship him. Now, in fairness, we're not told whether Ruth and Orpah worshipped the gods of their homeland or not, but we're certainly not told that they didn't. And there's a concern running right through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that believers should marry, must marry believers. But that's part of our, it's part of our zeal for the Lord, our glory for the Lord, our commitment to the Lord, is that we marry those who are equally committed. And you could read Paul in 2 Corinthians 6. And now, of course, people, for various reasons, with various pressures, and as the heart moves, people make decisions that are not always the right decisions. And 10 years go by, verse 4. Whenever we make choices contrary to God's revealed will, we like to think it's only for now, it's only for a while. We rarely consider the next 10 years or more. And we're wondering, what will become of Naomi's family? Have they any hope? What about their identity as people of God? Is that gone now? What about their place in the kingdom of God? Is that gone now? Will they ever return? And then it gets even worse for Naomi in verse 5. As if it wasn't painful enough to lose your husband, Naomi then loses her two sons. They both die. And it's not only the pain of bereavement, which must have been excruciatingly painful. Naomi's issue is that, humanly speaking, she now stands completely hopeless. She's described in verse 5 as the woman. You don't see it in the NIV, but the name Naomi does not appear in verse 5. She is simply described as the woman, left without her two sons and her husband. And the point is that the woman now stands in a hopeless, humanly speaking, in a hopeless situation. She's a woman living in a patriarchal world in which all power and all privilege were invested in the male members of the family, and now they're gone. And humanly speaking, she's hopeless. She couldn't look after Ruth and Orpah. She couldn't provide for them. That's why she says in verse 8, you got to go. You got to go back to where you grew up. I can't help you now. Go. And she says it again and again. And given the culture of that time, Ruth and Orpah needed to marry again, verse 9. And the problem is that if they stay with Naomi, how would that ever happen? It would take a miracle. She wasn't going to have any more sons who could become their husbands, verse 11. And even if she did, how could Ruth and Orpah wait around that long? verse 12 and verse 13. And it was crazy. You know, from a human point of view, there was no hope with Naomi. And sadly, she could not see it any other way. And so we get a lot of tears in this chapter. We get a lot of tears in verse 9. And again in verse 14, it says, they lifted up their voices and they wept. Where's hope when all seems utterly hopeless? When we've made mistakes, when we've made choices maybe that are dishonoring to the Lord, does that mean God forgets about us? Does that mean God doesn't care about us? Is he there? Is he in control? Does he care? Is he at work for our good? The beauty of this chapter is that God is at work to bless and not to curse. To bless Naomi even when she can't see it. God is at work to restore Naomi to himself, to bring her back to the land of blessing, and to do an extraordinary work of grace, not only in her life, but also in the life of this outsider, this Moabitess called Ruth. He brings Ruth to a place of undivided commitment and devotion to himself and his people. This chapter is all about returning to the Lord. It's all about coming back. Whatever we've done, whatever's in the past, whatever's behind us, it's all about coming back to the Lord. Where is hope? Hope is in returning to the Lord, who holds all things in his hands and who brings life and blessing out of curse and death. See if you can spot the key word and the key theme in chapter 1. Naomi got up to return, verse 6. They went on their way to return, verse 7. She said to her daughters-in-law, return, verse 8. They said, no, we'll return with you, verse 10. But she said, return, my daughters, verse 11. Return, my daughters, verse 12. She said to Ruth, look, your sister-in-law has returned to her people, verse 15. Return after her, verse 15. But Ruth said, no, don't urge me to return from following you, verse 16. So Naomi returned, verse 20, and Ruth returned, verse 22, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. It doesn't always come out in the translation, but the key idea is pretty clear, isn't it? That word, return, is the same word in the Bible that is used of repentance, of coming back to the Lord. In the words of The Clash from that old punk song a while back, should I stay or should I go now? Today, God is calling us at the start of this new year to return, to go back to him. Return, put your hope in me, he says, put your trust in me. There'll be no bed of roses. There will be hard times. For Ruth and Orpah to stay with Naomi would mean enormous sacrifice. But God says, trust me. You don't know what the future holds. You don't know what 2017 will bring. But I hold it all in my hands, God says. And I am your Redeemer. And however you've lived, and however, whatever's happened in your life, whatever seems to have fallen apart, maybe not your fault, maybe your fault, whatever the mess, I am your Redeemer, and I'm calling you to myself. Return to me. And rather shockingly, Naomi urges Ruth and Orpah. Not once, not twice, I think three times she says for them not to come back with her to the land of blessing, but to go back to their old way of life and to their old gods. Look at what she says in verse 15. She says, look, Ruth, Orpah has gone back to her people and to her gods. Now, Ruth, it's time for you to do the same. Now, maybe she was just testing them. Maybe she was saying, look, what's it going to be? Girls, you know, is it going to be the Lord and sticking with him and his people, or is it going to be your old people and your old gods? What's it going to be? Maybe it's a test. But otherwise, how could Naomi ask them to do this? You know that the Moabites had a chief god called Chemosh. And as Naomi will have known all too well, having spent 10 years in Moab, the worship of Chemosh involved child sacrifice. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 27. Child sacrifice. That was the worship that went on in Moab. It's more than a little perverse, isn't it? And ironic in a horrible way, that here is Naomi lamenting the death of her own two sons, yet urging Ruth to go back to the worship of Chemosh. You know, what's going on? In one breath, she says, "The Lord bless you," verse 8 and verse 9. "The Lord bless you, girls." In another breath, she says, "Go back to your old gods." What's going on? I wonder, maybe it's not that unusual, is it? Like, who wouldn't echo the blessing of verse 8 and 9 for our family circle? Yeah, the Lord bless you. Of course we want God to bless our children. Who doesn't? Of course we want the Lord to give good things to our loved ones. Who doesn't? It's not a hard prayer to pray, no matter what your spiritual state. Lord, be kind to our loved ones. It's a good prayer. It's an important prayer. But do we also pray, "Lord, please cause our children to love you and to put you first, even if it means enormous sacrifice"? Do we pray that? Or could it be that we might rather have them do whatever we think it might take for them to be happy and successful in this life, even if it would mean turning away from God? What do you long? What do you long for your loved ones? That they might be well set up in life and pretty happy? Is that the main thing? Thankfully, Ruth is like, "What? Naomi, how can you ask me to do that? No, your people shall be my people and your God shall be my God." There's no way Ruth is going back. Ruth is converted. She may be a Moabitess, but she is converted. She's someone who really in this chapter, I think, puts Naomi to shame, even though she's the one who was from outside the people of God. And now she's saying, "No way. I'm with the Lord and his people, and that means you, Naomi, and I'm with you, and I'm coming back to Bethlehem, to the land of blessing." Where have we heard those words before? You know, amazing words from Ruth when she says, "Your people will be my people, your God, my God." It's a familiar ring. It should be, if we know our Bibles, because it's exactly what the Lord promises to his people. It's the covenant Lord saying, "I will be your God and you will be my people." The covenant refrain that comes again and again the whole way through the Bible: "I will be your God and you will be my people." And now here is Ruth declaring that this covenant Lord is her Lord. Sadly, Orpah concluded that it wasn't worth. It wasn't worth it to stick with Naomi. And humanly speaking, she was right. She was right. She'd be better off on a human level going back to her old way of life, to her old gods. You know, she would get a husband there, she'd be looked after there. Spiritually speaking, though, it was tragic. But Orpah would not count the cost. Ruth did. As far as Ruth is concerned, yeah, sticking with Naomi was hopeless on a human level. It looked pretty bleak for her on a human level, on a personal level. But as far as she was concerned, God plus nothing was everything. She seemed to grasp that promise that was later uttered by Jesus in Mark chapter 10, when Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." When we return to the Lord, when we commit ourselves to the Lord, when we say, "I'm with you and your people," it doesn't mean life's going to go really well. It might mean persecutions, as Jesus says. But no matter what sacrifices are made, as we are called to take up our cross and be willing even to die for Jesus, no matter what sacrifices we make, it's 100 million times more blessing. 100 million times better, Jesus says. Maybe hardship in this life, but we're part of his eternal kingdom. and he will bless us beyond measure. Naomi, on the other hand, the commentators are divided about how to view Naomi in this chapter. It seems to me that she just remains bitter, exceedingly bitter, verse 13. As far as she is concerned, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me, verse 13, she says. Yeah, in a sense it has, but only to bring her back to himself in repentance and faith. And even though she arrives home in Bethlehem to a wonderful barley harvest, she is in no mood to count her blessings. She says, don't call me Naomi, verse 20. Naomi means pleasant. My life is not pleasant. Call me Mara. Mara means bitter. That's what I am, says Naomi. In fact, that's who I am. I am bitter. And she appears to blame God, verse 20. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Now, as readers, we're thinking, well, Naomi, wait a wee minute. You left Bethlehem in a famine, and the Lord has brought you back to a harvest. You left without any daughters-in-law, and you've come back with one who has just declared her unwavering loyalty and devotion and dedication to you at great sacrifice to herself. Is it really fair to say that you went away full and have come back empty? How's Ruth going to feel about those words, Naomi? But that's what can happen, isn't it, when suffering comes. If we're not careful, we become self-absorbed. In our pain, we become blind to many blessings. We see only the bad. We get bitter. We blame God. How could he do this? He must be against us, we think. But why jump to that conclusion? I mean, where in the Bible does it say that any suffering means that God must be against us? Where does it say that God being for us means that we'll never suffer? And why do we conclude that just because we cannot see a good purpose, therefore God cannot have one? God, by definition, is infinitely bigger and wiser than you and me, and therefore may have good reasons to allow suffering that we cannot think of. So the fact that we cannot think of any good reasons to allow suffering clearly does not point to the unreality of God. All it points to is the fact that we're not God. We don't understand everything. If you're hurting today because of difficult and painful times, don't assume that God is against you. If it feels like he is, then tell him. It's okay to cry out to God when we feel abandoned. The psalmist does it, and of course Jesus does it on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The difference here is that Naomi is not crying out to God. She doesn't pray. She doesn't wrestle with it. She simply complains about God, and she wallows in self-pity. May God prepare us for the hard times that lie ahead. Rather than resent him or wallow in self-pity, may God enable us to trust him, even amid many tears, to trust him that he is still our God. When Jesus suffered and died, it didn't look like God was at work for our good, but he was. This table that we're going to meet around now is God's way of impressing upon us this morning that he is not against us, that no matter what hard times we have gone through, or are going through, or will go through, he is not against us. What shall we say in response to the cross? Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, he was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? No. Shall hardship? No. Shall persecution? No. Shall famine? No. Shall nakedness or danger or sword? No. We're convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else, and all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Naomi was going to discover. I don't think she really grasped it yet in chapter 1. But Ruth knew. She was going to help Naomi to see this great truth. What a gospel we have. What a God we have. May we return to him today and know his blessing.